Tuesday, Wednesday. No, this is Tuesday. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. God willing, at 7:30. On Friday night, I plan to show pictures of Peru. And you will not get out of here at 8:30 on Friday night. You don't want to stay late, don't come. I'm going to be a regular missionary, you know, you can never get it told in 1 hour. I'm going to speak again from the book of Numbers, and I'm going to take up something entirely different. The book of Numbers, chapter 22. An enemy. Do you think we still have enemies? And you think we're in an enemy's land? And you think Numbers 22 would apply to the present day? And did you ever thank God for your spiritual enemies? You know, you learn far more from your enemies than you do from your friends. And if we did not have spiritual enemies, we would never hear the wonderful truths that you have in these four parables of Balaam. The first parable tells out the wonderful story that God's people are a sanctified, set-apart people. The second parable tells the wonderful story that they're a justified people. The third parable tells the wonderful story they're a beautiful people. God looked toward the wilderness, and you wouldn't expect to see anything of beauty in the wilderness, but by the river's brink he saw some tents. And God says, that's a beautiful sight. And as God looks at this scene, where do you think he sees anything beautiful in a scene like this? And the fourth parable tells that God's people have a glorious future. The king who paid money to get them cursed had to hear the story, they're going to smite your own land. And he paid good money to hear that. What a wonderful unfolding of our God on behalf of his people. Now, first of all, see what the enemy is thinking about. Numbers chapter 22 and read verse 5, down towards the end of the verse. This is what he says. Behold, there is a people. And I'm thankful that the enemy recognizes the fact there is a people in this world. That's different from all other people. The next thing that he says about this, farther down towards the end of verse 5, behold, they cover the face of the earth. Do you believe that? Where could you go tonight on the face of this earth that you would not find some of God's people? God has his people scattered all over the face of the earth. Now, the little twos and threes in a little group like this, we don't think we amount to very much, but the devil scared us. And he's taking notice of the fact there is a people and they cover the whole face of the earth. And then notice the next thing he says in verse 6. For they are too mighty for me. That's the devil's admission about the people of God. And don't forget that Satan is greatly worried about the people of God. And he says, they're too mighty for me. That's his admission. There is a people. They cover the whole face of the earth. And they are too mighty for me. In Ephesians starts with blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the epistle closes with spiritual wickedness in the very same position. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And because of that, the Spirit of God says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that's why the enemy admits this people are too mighty for me. Now in verse 4, he formed a military alliance. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. As a strange thing, as you read through the Word of God, the enemies are always lined up in trinities. And I presume the reason is there's always a trinity for us, and there's always a trinity against us. If you've ever read your Bible very carefully, you know there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for us. And there's always the same enemies opposed, but it's always the world against the Father. It's always Satan, the devil, against the Son. And it's always the Spirit against the flesh. And you never find any variance from those enemies opposed to each other. It's always the same throughout the entire Word of God. And in this particular case, we see Satan and Balak and Balaam, another trinity of evil. And in the final wind-up, we're going to see another trinity of evil. We're going to see Satan and the beast, the political man, and the Antichrist, the religious man. It's going to be another trinity of evil against us in the final wind-up. So you can always expect three enemies against you. But the wonderful thing is you've always got three for you. So the next thing Balaam says, verse 6, "Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail if we may smite them." Well, we've got to go back to verse 5. I'm not making sense. "He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balaam." Now the first question I'd like to raise is this. How do you suppose we know about this? Well, who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Did they invite him over to the conference? Was Moses, the one who wrote the book of Numbers, invited over to that ungodly conference? No. Moses knew absolutely nothing about this conference. Then how do we happen to know about it in 1960? That's the wonderful part of it. Our God attends the devil's conferences. He takes careful note of his plans. He records them in detail, and he causes them to be written in this book, that you and I might know about these things in 1960. It's a well-known thing that the devil attends God's conferences, isn't it? No question about that. A conference of God's people was never held but what the devil attended. But it's a wonderful thing to know something greater than that. Our God attends the devil's conferences and takes notes of all his plans. And then God gave it to Moses. And God must have given it to Moses as soon as he received it, because this happened within the last few weeks of Moses' life. Moses was in eternity just a few weeks after this happened, and just a few weeks after this was written. After the first chapter of Deuteronomy, you know, Moses was in glory within 60 days after he finished the book of Deuteronomy. There were three notable funerals in Israel that 40th year. In the first month was the death of Miriam. In the fifth month was the death of Aaron. And before the close of the year, Moses himself was in glory. And God gave this to him just in the last few weeks of his life. Then the next thing, why is it written? Do you think this battle still rages? Do you think the battle still goes on? And you think the same enemy is still against the people of God? If God's people realize what is really going on, the warfare that's being waged, I wonder if they would do some of the things they do. Our God in matchless grace has drawn back the curtain and the screen, and He's let us look into the invisible world. And for your information and mine, He has let us see the battle that's being waged in that unseen world. And the battle still goes on. Don't think that it doesn't. Don't think that Satan is not making a bid for the people of God tonight. He knows he cannot have our souls. He knows that too well. I have marked in one place in my Bible, I wish God's people knew as much about eternal security as the devil does. If God's people, some of them only knew as much about eternal security and how well saved they are, like the devil does, they'd be far better off. He knows he cannot have our souls, but he will do anything in the world to spoil our lives. And that battle is still raging. There was Israel in that tent, in their tents. Moses in amongst that nation, and they knew absolutely nothing about the battle that was being waged. And God unfolds it and lets us know the battle that's going on. And he let them know something else. He let his people know that their interests were being very well looked after, for God took up the battle. Same truth is in Luke. Luke 22 and 31. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, you'd read Grant's Numerical Bible and it gives this rendering, and it's a beautiful rendering. Satan hath demanded to have all of you. He's not a bit bashful in his demands. And Satan asked not only for Peter, but Satan asked for all of them. And then the Lord Jesus, he took up the battle. But he said, I have prayed for you. Your interests are well looked at. Now, why didn't he start praying for all 12? Why did he start praying for just Peter? Because he knew Peter's spiritual condition. And he knew Peter was the one that was going to fall. And you know, the Lord Jesus never prayed that Peter might be kept from falling. Why didn't he? Because he knew the only thing that would straighten Peter out was a good fall. And how many times God lets his people take a good hard fall spiritually, for he knows that's the only thing that will straighten them out. And the Lord Jesus took up his battle, but he never asked God to keep Peter from falling. He just said, when thou art converted. He didn't say if thou art converted, but he says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. And the wonderful thing is, God takes up your battle and my battle. And he looks after our interest in no uncertain manner. Now go on down. Verse 8, they went over to Balaam, and he said unto them, lodge here this night. And I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me, and the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then, for adventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now you'll notice back in verse 7, Satan was sure he was going to get his man. That statement, rewards of divination, means he was just paying him cash in advance. That's all it means. They just took the price along, and they were going to pay him cash in advance. And let me tell you, it's a good thing Balaam collected cash in advance, for he'd never got paid after, would he? He made one of the wisest deals he ever made when he insisted on cash in advance, for by the time he got through saying these wonderful things about the people of God, he would never have collected his fee. Rewards of divination, cash in advance, that's all that it means. Verse 13, and Balak rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again, and this time he sent the aristocracy. The first time he must have sent just ordinary folk. The second time he sent princes. He sent the royalty of his kingdom. And he wanted to impress this man, Balaam, it's not the ordinary folk that want you to come, it's the royalty that are asking you to come. And then notice the next thing when they got there. Verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. What does that mean? I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. It means, name your own price. Name your own price, and whatever price you ask, I am willing to pay. You know, the book of Esther unfolds this very same principle and this very same theme. That man Haman paid a tremendous amount of money to get the people of God cursed. A tremendous sum of money he paid to get them cursed, the very same principle. And Balak was so anxious to get them cursed, he says, name your own price. And then a strange thing happens. Down in verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. In verse 12, he says, don't go. Verse 20, he says, all right, to go. Does God change his mind? Looks like it, doesn't it? But the wonderful lesson is, he went with God's permission, but he never went with God's approval. And time after time after time after time, you find in the Word of God where God blessed things, but they never had his approval. And don't think because there is evident blessing that it bears the approval of God. That same lesson is taught in Numbers 20, where Moses struck that rock twice. There was blessing, and God was not going to make 3 million people die of thirst because of one man's disobedience. But the water flowing, it flowed with God's permission, but it never flowed with God's approval. And you have the very same thing here. And if you've ever been a parent, you know something about this. Your child came to you and asked you for the permission of doing something, and your first reply was no. And you made it. And that child started working on you. And what did you finally say? What did you finally say? All right, go ahead. You've warned me now. Go ahead, but remember this, I haven't changed my mind about the thing at all. You're having my permission to go, but I'm not setting my approval upon it in any way. And that's what this man did. But God put some qualifications. He says you can go just as long as you say what I tell you to say. And so Balaam went. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2:15, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2:15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam. There you have the way of Balaam. Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the money. Do you think that principle has crept into the religious world, and do you think that principle of loving the money has crept into Christendom? As I was going over these scriptures today, I was thinking about when I was in Miami, Florida, coming back from Peru. I was in a doctor's office. And he was talking to me and asking me about who I was and where I was from and what I'd been doing. And I told him we were just back from the Peruvian jungle. And he asked me this question. Say, do you raise as much money as Billy Graham does? Well, I says, first of all, I don't know how much money Billy Graham raises. But I said, I'd like to tell you something, mister. There is such a thing as a people being in this work for something besides the money. I said, I know some people that are after the souls of men. And I know some people that have far higher interests and far greater motives than the money that's in it. But Christendom has been educated to that thing. They think that's all there is to being saved in Christianity, is to get the money that's in it. And they've been educated to that. When I go to Hutchinson, Kansas, there's a man that speaks very broken English. He's Dutch, and he speaks very brokenly. He's not in the assembly, but he'll usually come when I'm in that vicinity. And I was going there a short time ago, and they let him know that I was coming, and they wanted him to come over. And you know what that man said? He said, how did you got enough money together to get that man to come? How did you got enough money together to get that man to come? That's the way they've been trained. They love the wages of unrighteousness. Well, I was quite shocked. I didn't know that it did take so much money to get me to come. But that's the way they've been trained, and that's what they think about. The way of Balaam. Now, Jude speaks of the error of Balaam, and that's what I'm going to speak on tonight. Turn to the book of Jude. Jude, verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. There you have the error of Balaam. You turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, I believe it's verse 14, and there you have the doctrine of Balaam. I spoke a little on the doctrine of Balaam one night last week. He did not succeed in his error, but let me tell you, he did succeed with his doctrine. He got God's people to marrying the unsaved. And where he failed in a religious attack, he succeeded in a worldly marriage. And how many times he still does that? The way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. Now, why would he make such a fearful error? Why would he, for a moment, think that the people of God could be cursed? Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And the location that he took tells why one of the reasons why he made the error. The book of Numbers, chapter 22, the last two verses. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Now that word utmost means the end or the extremity. The time that has happened, the location that he chose, shows what reasoning was going on in this man's mind. The time was at the end of the 40 years of the wilderness journey. And as he watched that people and saw what they did, He thought it was going to be an easy thing to curse that people. Turn back to the book of Exodus chapter 14 and see some of the things that he saw and heard and knew. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Was that what they said in Egypt? Was that what they said in Egypt? I'll say it wasn't. They were crying out from the depths of their souls for deliverance. And now they're trying to tell God, we said down there, let us alone, that we might serve the Egyptians. And they cried, deliver us from this bondage, was the truth. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Go to the 15th chapter, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Go down to chapter 16 and verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Go to chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Down to verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be already almost ready to stone me. Balak and Balaam knew about these things. They thought it was going to be an easy thing to curse a people like this. Go to Numbers chapter 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. You see here why Balak and Balaam went to the uttermost parts of the camp. They just seen some of those folk in the uttermost part being destroyed. My, they thought this was going to be easy. And you know, when the world looks upon you and me, and they see our murmurings, and they see our sins, and they see our failures, and they see our shortcomings, they don't understand us at all, do they? They don't realize what it is to be in Christ. They know absolutely nothing of the wonderful way of salvation. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. That's the wonderful thing of knowing Christ, and the poor world knows nothing about what we are, what we have, and where we are. They do not understand it at all. And the next thing here is, you know, God's family is just like any other family. My father-in-law used to tell about some neighbors they had in the early days. And he was going down the road one day and he heard a terrific fight in the house. And the man was beating his wife. And he went rushing in to stop the fight. What is supposed to happen? The lady turned on him and said, you get out of here. If he didn't beat me up every so often, there was no living with me. And she kicked him out. He held the right to do the beating in that family, and any outsider would just had no part in it. And that's the same principle here. Balaam did not get into the truth that God reserved the right to chasten his own children and the outsider keep his hands off. The very thing that's illustrated here. And he saw what happened here. Read that again. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. You don't wonder that he thought it was going to be an easy job, do you? And then the utmost part of the camp means the end or the extremity. His next line of reasoning was this. If I can't curse all the people, I'll be able to curse some. And which would he pick, thinking he could curse? The ones that were closest to the center, or the ones that were farthest away from the center? He thought, now I may not be able to curse those that are near the center of the camp, but I surely can curse those that are clear on the utmost extremity. Let me ask you this. Now, I'm not putting a premium on sin. I'm not putting a premium upon living loosely or living in sin. But the genuine child of God that has made complete and total shipwreck, and by their actions you would never know that they ever knew Christ, can Satan curse that person? Absolutely not. What a wonderful Savior God has provided, and what a redemption He has obtained. Having obtained eternal redemption, and no matter who they are, and no matter where they are, Satan cannot curse them. But they're liable to come under Numbers 11. God's going to do the chastening, and God's going to do the straightening up, and He's not going to let the devil do it unless He gives him His permissive will to do it. That's where they made their fatal error. He thought, I can surely curse those that are the farthest from the center. What a wonderful thing to be in Christ. Now go back to the 22nd chapter. The 22nd chapter. 23rd chapter, excuse me. Verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. You know, a lot of people take that last phrase upon their lips. Everybody wants to die the death of the righteous, but they don't have any desire to live the life of the righteous. And let me tell you, if you live like a devil, you're not going to die like a saint. Get that clear, straight, and plain. And Balak, this request was never granted. We're going to see how he died before we get away from this. We're going to see how this man died. And his request was never granted. Come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. Now let me repeat again. This parable teaches that God's people are a sanctified, set-apart people. That statement in verse 6, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. We'd expect Moses to say these things about this people, wouldn't we? These words wouldn't have very much weight, wouldn't excite very much attention if these words had been spoken by Moses. That's what we'd expect Moses to say about the people of God. But who said these words? That's the thing that you want to have continually before your soul in the parables of Balaam. Who spake these words? One expositor has put it, it is the gospel from the devil's own platform. The gospel from the devil's own platform. And every word that this man spoke was exactly the opposite of what he wanted to speak. And every man that this man spoke was exactly the opposite for which he had collected the money. And it's no wonder Balaam cried out, I have brought you to curse this people and you're blessing them. What am I getting for my money? You're getting absolutely nothing. The poorest investment the devil ever made. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? That's a good question for the devil to think over. And what a wonderful thing for him to admit. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Tell me one thing. How many things are there in this scene that are not under the curse? How many things are in this scene in which our lot is cast that are not under the curse? How many? Just one thing in this scene that's not under the curse, and that's the redeemed of God. You turn back to Genesis 3 and you see the curse placed upon the earth, the thorn and the thistle. You see the curse placed upon the serpent. And you see the curse placed upon the man in Genesis chapter 4. And the race, the human race, has sprung from that man. We're living in a kingdom the God of this world is under the curse. We're living in a world that's under the curse with all of their wonderful inventions of science and chemistry and the weed killers they have invented. You still have your weeds and you still have them just as thick as they ever were, don't you? We have a man in our assembly, and he spent 6 years learning about bugs. 6 years of college education learning about bugs. And he finally got through with his college education, and he went expected to get a job with some large chemical company. And the poor man couldn't get a job anywhere. He said, the chemical company said, there is such terrific risk and such terrific cost in producing a chemical that will hold the pest down, and they soon get so they're immune to it that he couldn't get a job to make chemicals to destroy bugs and pests. We're in a scene where the curse exists on every hand, and men with all their knowledge cannot do one thing to stop. Yet there's one thing in this scene that's not under the curse. The redeemed people of God. How can that be? Whatever curse was mine before. The wormwood and the gall. There in that deep mysterious hour. My cup. He drained it all. Death and the curse were in the cup. Oh, Christ was full for thee, yet thou hast drained the last dark drop. Now blessings draught for me. I might add that man I just told you about, poor man out selling insurance tonight. 6 years to learn about bugs, and now selling insurance. The chemical companies admit they're helpless when it comes to holding down the curse. The next thing in the last part of verse 7, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? One translator gives it, how shall I be indignant at whom the Lord is not indignant? Satan's admitting God is no longer angry with us. He's not indignant at us. And Satan raises the question, how can I be indignant or angry at anybody with whom God is not indignant? And then he goes on to say, for from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now remember this, child of God. You and I have nothing to do with the carrying out of that statement. That is not separation for you and me. That is the plan and purpose of God. And if you and I never had one separated act in our lives, it would not affect this verse. This is God's plan and God's purpose for his people. And he has taken us out from among the nations. Well, what is the future of the nations? Would you like to have the future of the nations your future? And would you like to be have the portion coming to you that the nations are going to have? What a wonderful thing to have God take you out from among the nations. The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. This is God's plan and God's work and God's purpose. Do you think God's able to keep a people? Well, you know, he had a people in the Old Testament, and he selected them from among all the nations. And it's a wonderful thing to follow the history of that people. The book of Daniel, especially. In the first chapter of Daniel, the king, the heathen king, could not feed that people. In the third chapter of Daniel, the fire could not burn that people. In the sixth chapter of Daniel, the lions could not eat that people. And in the book of Jonah, the poor old whale couldn't digest that people. Must have been the most surprised whale on the face of the earth. What have I got in my stomach? Something I cannot digest. And the problem of the whale has been the problem of the nations down through the centuries. There isn't a nation on the face of the earth that can assimilate and digest the Jewish nation. There's still a nation within a nation, wherever they go. Is God able to keep a people? He most certainly is. He proved it by the Jew. And he's still proving it by the Jew. And don't think he's going to do anything less for you and me in keeping us than he did in keeping that Jewish nation. He's keeping us just as distinctly separate. He's keeping us just as completely for himself. And he's going to have us separate from all other people. We are not reckoned among the nations. What a wonderful thing. A people who cannot be cursed. A people at whom God is not indignant. A people that God has selected from among all the nations, and he's going to keep us just as much as he did that Jewish nation. And don't forget who admits it. I like to hear the devil confessing this. I have marked in my Bible beside the 22nd chapter, this is the devil's confession chamber. Confessing these wonderful things about the people of God. That's what makes them so wonderful. Then the next thing, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last sin be like his. I don't think there's a man or a woman that doesn't wish that wish, that doesn't desire that desire, that doesn't express that's the way they want to die. But look how this man died, and that's the way a lot of these folk are going to die who express the wish that never know Christ. The book of Numbers, chapter 31, verse 3. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Verse 5, so there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, a thousand of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Verse 8, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian, Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. That's the way he died. He died amongst the enemies of the people of God. He died at the hands of those whom he sought to curse. Now turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16.